As most of you know, this last year, I turned 50. Why is that funny? There are a number of things that happens to a person when you turn 50, I'm discovering, some of which are not very pleasant. But one of the things that happens is that you begin to realize that that faraway dream of retirement suddenly seems pretty close. And you begin to wonder, are we going to have enough money to pay the bills someday when I'm no longer working a 9-to-5-ish kind of job? So you begin to think about the ways that you're saving money and how that money is or isn't working for you or working at all. You begin to learn things, as I did, like the rule of 72. The rule of 72 is a common, though sort of a rough estimate way, of determining how long it will take to double the money that you have today. If you divide 72 by the interest rate annually that you're earning on an investment, it'll tell you roughly how many years it takes to double the money that you have in your account. Now, I'm not very good at math, so I had to think about this in a pretty simple way. Like, if you're earning 8% interest, then it takes 9 years, having been divided through 72, to double your money. Or if you're earning 9%, it only takes 8 years, et cetera. You can sort of figure out the rest of the math on your own. But what does that mean for us as disciples of Jesus Christ? Because it turns out that despite what the very good-looking televangelist will tell you during the service that is broadcast right into your living room, the point of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not, in fact, to double one's wealth and to see that as a sign of God's providence shining upon you. So what is the point of discipleship? Well, for the answer to that, at least in part, this morning we turn to Scripture. And in our Lenten series, Parables of Grace, our year-long series from beginning to end of the Bible, 40 Stories You Can't Live Without, today, Act 31. We turn to Matthew's Gospel, as we have been for several weeks, and now to the 25th chapter as we are closing in on the end of Jesus' ministry, reading from verses 14 to 30. Listen to God's word for us today. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and says, "For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had 2 talents made 2 more talents, but the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You've been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one with 2 talents also came forward, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." But his master replied, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return, I would have received what was my own with interest. So, take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, Be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Business guru and best-selling author Seth Godin wrote a book a few years ago called All Marketers Are Liars. The book sold well, but he realized early on it probably wasn't a fair title. It wasn't really communicating his intent. He changed the title eventually to All Marketers Are Storytellers, which is a gentler way of saying liars, perhaps. But the intent of his book was to say that so much of what we do in our lives, the choices we make, are based not necessarily on some objective truth, but on our perceptions of the truth or reality, our sort of impressions about things or the way things are. Many of the choices we make about the beverages we drink, the food we eat, the clothes we wear, the cars we drive, even the politicians we elect, tend to be based on perceptions that have been shaped in us somehow by stories, perhaps, he suggests, that once they've been set are awfully hard to push people off of, despite any evidence to the contrary that is presented. As somebody reminded me recently, no one has ever changed his or her political opinion based on a Facebook argument. And we know that to be true. But it happens to us all the time. I, for example, will be the first to tell you that although I don't drink soda very often, when I do, I drink Coca-Cola because it's the best. I don't drink Pepsi or RC or any of those other pretender colas. I drink Coca-Cola. And I do not want someone to set up a blind taste test for me. I don't want to be blindfolded and try several different sodas and then have proven to me that I actually like something else that's better, maybe even cheaper. I don't want to know that. I like what I like and I want to like it. Maybe because it really does taste better. Maybe I like the logo, or maybe I really do think that there are children from every nation somewhere holding hands and singing, I want to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I don't know why, but I know that it's true. I want to drink Coca-Cola. And that's kind of the point that Seth is getting at, that once our impressions about things have been set in place, it's awfully hard to push us off of those. And yet, I wonder this morning, if we're so familiar with the parable of the talents, that perhaps our impression about what it might mean, our takeaway initially from this parable, might not in fact really get at some of the deeper lessons that are present, because we've been so conditioned to have a preconception about what it does or does not mean. Now, the parable of the talents, most often, I confess, is used in the local church, well, you guessed it, right around stewardship time. Right? We talk about the parable of the talents as a way to invite people to invest their time and their talent and, yes, their treasure on behalf of the greater good, especially if that greater good happens to be in and through the local church of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is an entirely appropriate message to take away. And yet, the more time I spent with the gospel lesson over the last few weeks, the more I realized there might be something else that Jesus is trying to get at, something that we might miss if we too quickly or too easily take away the message that we think is there. Sure, there is a piece here about an investment and a return, an invitation for disciples to be active in their faith while the master is gone, perhaps looking ahead for Jesus to the time when he will be gone and he will turn over the treasure of the gospel message to those disciples. But I think there might also be an underlying question here, which is the question about what is it that holds us back from being willing to make that investment with the treasure with which we have been entrusted? And for the answer to that, it's maybe helpful to begin at the end with the third servant. Why is it that the third servant claims he is unwilling to invest, to do something with the talent that he has been entrusted? And as an aside, it's helpful to note here that we sometimes think of this poor servant with the one talent as somehow this one who has been given so little to begin with that why should it even matter? It's helpful to remember that talent in the Greek is not about our innate abilities as we translate that word in English. A talent was a denomination of currency, and it was a phenomenal one. A talent represented roughly a lifetime's worth of one's wages as a daily worker. In other words, a talent would have been millions of dollars in today's translation, or the one with two talents would have been tens of millions, or the one with five talents would have been hundreds of millions of dollars. But even the one with one talent is holding an extraordinary treasure with which he or she has been entrusted. That aside, why does the one with one talent not invest? What is his reason or excuse? Because she says she is afraid. "I was afraid," the servant says, "because I knew you to be a harsh master." Now, some are quick to point out in their commentary on this text that this idea about a harsh master doesn't strike one in the language of parables as a very good metaphor for God or even for Jesus Christ. If we are to understand these as metaphors about the way the world ought to be or is going to be, how can we understand this servant who claims that the master is harsh? That doesn't sound like our God of grace and love, does it? But then I realized at the beginning of the parable, unlike many of the ones that we've read over these last few weeks, it doesn't begin, "the kingdom of heaven is like," or "the kingdom of heaven might be compared to." No, this parable in verse 14 simply says, "for it is as if a man who is about to go on a journey and trust his property to these three slaves." And I wondered if there might be something intentional there, that this is not so much a parable about the way things ought to be or are going to be someday in paradise. Maybe this is more a parable about the way things are today. And maybe part of the reality of the way things are today is that there are servants of the master who believe that the master is a harsh ruler. Maybe there's a message for those disciples then and for we disciples now, that too often the reason why we hesitate to invest the treasure entrusted to us is because we are afraid that we're going to goof it up. And heaven forbid that we do, because our God is a harsh ruler who rewards handsomely those who are successful or who achieve, and who quickly dismisses those who stumble and fall along the way. Do you carry any of that baggage with you? I know I do. This fear of being held in the hands of an angry God, so to speak, as the old quote goes. And so I wonder if part of the lesson that we are meant to take away from the parable is this invitation to consider that, yes, while we may at times find ourselves in a place where we are afraid to do something wrong, that in fact the invitation is to take a risk, not to be so risk averse, in order for us to truly live out our lives of discipleship. Because in order to make money in an investment, you have to let go of it and let somebody else do something with it before it comes back to you, having earned an investment. I'm curious whether the master would have been as happy with those servants had they done the work of investment and it hadn't paid off. Because that's part of the risk, right? I mean, they were fortunate. They doubled their investment. But if it's a risk, then they might have come back with nothing. But would perhaps the master have been just as pleased with them for having, without fear, taken the risk? Having trusted that the master who had given these things to them was willing to let them, in a spirit of grace and love, do what they felt called to do. I sometimes wonder if the spirit of fear that we have, that I have, comes from the false belief that God has a particular way that everything ought to be done, a particular way that I ought to live my life, that everything is clearly mapped out in black and white, and I'm either in or I'm out. I was recently reading work by a gentleman named Oz Guinness, I was actually introduced to him by our director of music and worship, Marv Crawford, who used some of his, an excerpt from his book, The Call, in a Bible study for staff and church leaders recently. If that name Guinness sounds familiar, it should. Oz is the great-great-great-grandson of Arthur Guinness, the famous Irish brewer of stout. Oz today lives in the Washington, D.C. area and is an author, a theologian, a social critic. And in his book, The Call, he addresses some of what might be behind the fear that we experience when we are invited to invest our lives. Oz writes, God normally calls us along the lines of our giftedness, but the purpose of giftedness is stewardship and service, not selfishness, not for our own benefit. The main way to discover calling is along the line of what we are each created and gifted to do. And one of the reasons that we fail at that, Oz says, is because of the error of what he calls particularism. The idea that there's only one particular Christian way to do a thing, and the assumption then that our way is the Christian way. The fallacy of particularism stems from the fact that God has not spoken definitively to us about everything. Yes, it's an error for Christians to make relative what God has made absolute, but it's equally an error for Christians to make absolute what God has left relative. If there's one thing worse than the modern weakening of major morals, it's the modern strengthening of minor morals. The point, Oz writes, is this. There is not one Christian form of politics any more than there's one Christian form of poetry or one Christian way to raise a family, run an economy, or plan for your retirement. Thank you very much. Sure, there are ways that are definitely not Christian, but there is no one way alone that is. A helpful reminder to us that there is a freedom in the Christian life to experiment, to take a risk, to fail in doing so, to learn and grow through that experience, and to take a risk again, not to live in an environment where we assume that the master is harsh. And so we have in fear to run and hide what it is we've been entrusted with. So what is it that we have been entrusted with? Well, for we as a people, as the community of faith, we've been entrusted with a couple of things, at least. We've been entrusted with this campus that we call First Presbyterian, one of the most enviable blocks of property in the city for a local church to occupy at the corner of College and Mulberry. We've been entrusted with this space to do ministry on behalf of Jesus Christ. But more importantly, we've been entrusted with this community that we call church. Not a building of brick and stone, but of people, of flesh and blood. A community, yes, that gathers here for worship, but also lives and practices our faith out in nearly every neighborhood across town. And what might it look like today for us to live that out in an expression of risk-taking? I've been doing a lot of reading recently about how Christian communities are trying to engage in risk-taking enterprises, how they are trying to invest the treasure that's been trusted to them. There's a group that's been gathering in Orlando, Florida recently called Castle Church Brewing Community. It was started by, of course, a Lutheran pastor named Jared Witt. Jared is quick to point out that Luther once famously said, "Those who drink beer fall asleep early. And when you fall asleep early, you have less time to sin. And if you have less time to sin, you go to heaven." Jared's trying to get people into heaven. He and his friend Aaron Schmalzi started this brewing community in part because they love craft beer, but more importantly, because they realized that it might be a venue and a medium through which they could gather an unlikely group of people who would never walk through the door of a local church, but would be happy enough to walk through the door of a local brewery. Their tagline says, "Brewing great beer to gather great people, brewing community for people who want to live with meaning and with purpose." And of course, he's also quick to say that they do this as a business in order to pay the bills Monday through Saturday. And Monday through Saturday, it's a rather eclectic group that shows up. Sometimes there are Harley Davidson bikers there for a meetup. Sometimes there are hipsters there to play Settlers of Catan. I have no idea what that is, but you can ask my wife, she'll tell you. There are suburban moms that gather there for yoga early in the morning. There are people from nearly every walk of life, including a local Puerto Rican community who had never been a part of any of the local churches, all gathering there during the week for a wide variety of purposes, but also hearing the message when they do that this is intentionally a community that wants to gather for meaning and purpose, and in particular on Sunday mornings out in the beer garden for worship. Good old-fashioned Lutheran worship. It's not quite old-fashioned because they use their iPhones and an app to find the lyrics to Lutheran hymns, as well as contemporary Christian songs to sing. But Aaron and his wife and Jared and their families have said that this is a way for them to take a risk at trying to create Christian community in a way that for many they are experiencing for the first time. To be honest, he said, the beer is just a bonus. There's another community in a church that looks an awful lot like ours, Second Presbyterian Church in Kansas City, Missouri. They're very similar in size and history and tradition and demographics to us. And they realized a few years ago that some of the neighborhood immediately around them was not at all interested in participating in what they thought of as an expression of worship in church. So they hired a missionary to their neighborhood. And the idea was to find someone who already lived in the neighborhood, who had a heart and a passion for gathering people. And on Sunday evenings in their fellowship hall twice a month, there's an invitation to come and talk about something that's important in the life of the community. It could be anything from childcare to transportation, from education to affordable housing, to issues of race and class, etc. And yes, there is some kind of expression of worship, one that we may or may not recognize from our own tradition. But more importantly, people are gathering to eat dinner together at tables in the fellowship hall and to have conversations about what the community needs and how the community from within itself can work to meet those needs. It's a kind of dinner church, if you will. It's a way that they can use their campus differently to gather a different group of people. The pastor there, Jay Rock, I love that name, Reverend Rock, said, to be honest, I don't have anything to do with the leadership of what happens here on Sunday nights, what we call Open Table KC. But I do often show up, he said, just to sit and to watch and to listen, and sometimes to wash the dishes in the kitchen afterwards. He said, as I look around at the kind of people that are gathered there and the conversations they are happening, I see an expression of the gospel that is more faithful and true than perhaps anything I've seen in my lifetime. Risk-taking ways for the community of faith to live into an expression of the investment with which they have been entrusted. And what does that look like for us? Well, as you know, we already do a number of wonderful things with this campus. We host things like 12-step groups and the downtown club and the leadership for Women's Bible Study Fellowship. But we also do other things now, like host the La Casina Ministry, a ministry of Colorado State University and the Family Center here in town, to reach out and care for some of the most vulnerable families in the Hispanic community. Just this last week, on Friday, we hosted a meeting here at the church. It was a group of nonprofit and social service providers here in Fort Collins that were seeking together to find a better way to collaborate so that the services, especially the investments that they make in providing cash assistance to people in need, might be better coordinated between them and not be operated in little silos. I wondered, how did it come to be that that meeting was held here at the church? Well, it turns out that the United Way was having a conversation about how they might convene some of these partners, and it just so happened that at that table was Joseph Moore, our new parish associate. And as they were talking about where they might meet in a central location that would be welcoming to everyone in the community, Joseph said, I know a place. Let's meet at First Press. and they did on Friday, and began a great conversation about how together with the communities of faith, we might better coordinate the ways that we reach out to our most vulnerable neighbors. But of course, just this campus alone is not the expression of the church. It's we, the community, out in our neighborhoods, in our homes. Some of you remember last week I shared about the testimony of Sarah Harmeyer, who built what she calls the neighbor's table, just a simple place in her backyard to gather neighbors, to break bread together, to get to know one another and be known by one another. It was immediately after the sermon last week that one of our own church members said, "Do you have 15 minutes tomorrow? I really need to talk to you." And I said, "Of course." So she came in on Monday and talked about how in their backyard, having moved to town a few years ago, they've done that very thing. They've invited their neighbors to come over just to get to know each other, and were blown away by the response. And we began to wonder together, what would it look like as a ministry of this congregation to offer spaces just for people to gather, to know one another and to be known by one another? And in the process, don't we also learn that we are known and loved by a Creator God that calls us good and offers us abundant, ridiculous amounts of love and grace and hope too? So the question for us this morning is simply this: if we are able to live without fear, how then are we able to invest the gifts that have been entrusted to us individually and to us corporately as well? Well, I don't have a crystal clear roadmap for any of us in particular or for us together, but I do believe that our calling is to be stirred in our hearts and our imaginations, to be encouraged in the work that we do through the guiding of the Holy Spirit, especially the courage part of that word, encourage. This week I was reading a take on this parable from Pastor Emeritus John Buchanan from Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago. And as John reflects on the meaning of this text for him, he writes, "The greatest risk of all, it turns out, is not to risk anything, not to care deeply and profoundly enough about anything, to invest deeply, to give your heart away and in the process to risk everything. The greatest risk of all, it turns out, is to play it safe, to live cautiously and prudently. It's called sloth," he says, "one of the ancient church's seven deadly sins, which means not caring, not loving, not rejoicing, not living up to the full potential of our humanity, playing it safe, investing nothing, digging a hole, and burying the money in the ground." Jesus invites disciples to live our lives as fully as possible by investing them, risking them, expanding our horizons, to be bold and brave, to reach high, and to care deeply. The parable of the talents is an invitation to the adventure of faith, the risk-taking adventure of being a disciple of Christ. I think when we're able to let God use us in that way, then truly we will have more than doubled the investments that God has entrusted to us. And one day we'll hear, "Good and faithful servant, well done, well done. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen.